Today on Gospel and Life, we're looking at how God is both just and gracious, and how the gospel changes everything about how we live in light of that grace. If knowing Christ has changed your life, please share this podcast with someone you know to encourage them. Now, here's today's teaching from Dr. Keller.
The scripture this morning is from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 16. Be careful to follow every command I give you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order that to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water, with springs flowing in the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through this vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble and to test you, so that in the end, it might go well with you. This is the word of the Lord.
We're looking at the book of Deuteronomy, which we have said is a series of sermons preached by Moses just before he died. And the subject is, having experienced the salvation and grace of God, how should we then live? Having experienced the grace and salvation of God, how should that concretely affect and shape the way we live? So it's a very practical book, and no passage is more practical than today's. Because here we have some insights about how you handle suffering and pain and grief and difficulty, and there's nothing more practical than that. And we learn three things from the text. We can't survive in the wilderness. Secondly, we can't survive without the wilderness. And thirdly, therefore, we've only got one hope. We can't survive in the wilderness. We can't survive without the wilderness. And therefore, there's only one hope. First point, we can't survive in the wilderness. So verse 4, your clothes did not wear out and your feet did not swell during these years. Why? Because God took care of you in that vast and dreadful desert, the thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. Now, Israel had just spent 40 years in a desert wilderness. A desert wilderness is a place where there's devastating heat during the day and there's no shade from it. There's devastating cold at night and there's no shelter from it. There's nothing to eat. There's nothing but thorns and thirst. Thorns and thirst. As bad as that was, centuries later, book of Hebrews is written to a group of people in various Greek and Roman cities, not at all desert places, and yet they're addressed like this. This is from Hebrews 3 and 4. Do not harden your hearts as you did during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years you saw what I did. See to it then, brothers, that none of you have a sinful, unbelieving heart now that turns away from the living God. Now, you hear the assumption, and this is the assumption all through the Bible. Israel was in a literal, physical wilderness, desert wilderness. But these people are assumed to also be, spiritually speaking, in a desert wilderness. That life in this world is considered to be a spiritual desert wilderness. You're always in the wilderness, according to the Bible. And what does that mean? Well, the word wilderness means an uninhabitable place. And that's behind verse 4 and behind the whole passage. An uninhabitable place is a place that you can't live in. It will kill you unless you get some kind of miraculous outside divine help. It will kill you. Now, it's not that there's no water in the desert, but it's insufficient. First of all, the wells and the groundwater, the wells aren't deep enough and the groundwater isn't great enough. So there's some water there, but the wells aren't deep or great enough. And the creek beds that bring down the water from the mountains when it rains, they sometimes will run and then suddenly go dry, just like that. So the groundwater isn't sufficient, and the creek beds always go dry. And as a result, you will die in the wilderness. Now, what does it mean then to say that life is a wilderness? It means this. It must mean this. The Bible means if something doesn't come in from the outside into your life, this world, as it is, will never be able to actually meet the deepest needs of your heart. It will never fulfill the deepest needs of your soul. More than that, because of the suffering and the troubles and the difficulties of this life, you're going to die here spiritually before you die physically. That's what it's saying. You say, well, how is that the case? Well, first of all, the wells, the groundwater, the things you've got, your job, your family, relationships, the prospect of achievement, the prospect of professional success, all those things seem great, but they won't go deep enough. They won't actually fulfill your deepest thirsts. They won't fulfill your longing. And then there's the creek beds, and that whole thing means that lots of things in your life, constantly things in your life that you rely on will suddenly be taken away. There's injuries, there's betrayals, there's bankruptcies, there's sudden death. And that's the reason why Macduff, in that touching little passage in Macbeth, says, each new morn, new widows howl, new orphans cry, new sorrows strike. And so to say life is a wilderness is to say life is a place of not only inevitable suffering, but also of inevitable dissatisfaction and a lack of fulfillment. And you've got to know that. That's the first point. And let me apply this now before moving on. What do I mean by apply? Individually and corporately as a church, how are we shaped by this? So that's the whole idea of the book of Deuteronomy. Here, if you want to be shaped by biblical wisdom, this means you're never surprised by suffering. You're never surprised. Oh, I don't mean you're bitter and cynical, but I mean you're unflappable. You're never surprised. You're not surprised at even terrible tragedy, and you're not surprised at who it hits, and you're not surprised at how hard it is. Why? Because you know Jesus. Here's the Son of God, the most perfect person ever lived, the great Son of God. When he came into this world, he, as we will see in a minute, literally, he had to go into the wilderness. Everybody does. And so if he certainly wasn't in any way exempt from that, how could we be? So if you understand the biblical wisdom, you're never surprised by suffering. But not only that, you're not always disillusioned and cynical. See, now New York is filled with disillusioned, hard, cynical people. But guess what? You don't get disillusioned and hard and cynical unless first you were naive. And unless you are shaped as early in life as possible, and for some of us, obviously, it's too late, but as early in life as possible, by what the Bible says about this world being a wilderness, you're going to do what Jacob did to Rachel. In Genesis 29, Jacob looks at Rachel. And you're going to look at some Rachel. You're going to look at some person, maybe literally a Rachel. You're going to look at a person, a prospective spouse. You're going to look at a job. You're going to look at a career. You're going to look at a place that you want to live. You're going to look at something, and you're going to say, like Jacob looked at Rachel, and you're going to say, if I could have that, then that would fix things. Then I would be happy. And there's nothing, there's no well, there's no creek bed, there's nothing in this world that could possibly bear the freight of your deepest hopes and joys. And if you are constantly disillusioned and cynical by this person, that person, your church let you down, your friend let you down, you know, your school let you down, these things let you down, and you're just so mad, it's because you were naive to start with. You don't understand that you're not being shaped by the biblical wisdom. You should never be surprised by suffering. You shouldn't be constantly disillusioned. But corporately, just one thing. How can we as a church be corporately shaped by the knowledge that this life in this world is a wilderness? I have been meditating for about at least a month on a particular verse. It's in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10. And where Paul's talking about the apostles and the disciples. He's talking about the servants of God. He's talking about us. And he says, we are sorrowful, but always rejoicing. Notice he doesn't say, sometimes we're sorrowful, sometimes we're rejoicing. That's life. You know, sometimes we're up, sometimes we're down. He doesn't say that. He says, we're always sorrowful. And it's a word for grieving. We're always grieving, we're always weeping, and we're always rejoicing. How can we be a church like that? See, as far as I can tell, and I've been around, churches tend to be more one or the other. They're either very happy, clappy, or they're very dour. Very somber. I mean, what? And here's what I want. Here's what I think we need to be. We need to be a church where we gather to worship, we gather to study, we gather whatever our gatherings, that if somebody comes in from outside who's sorrowful, halfway through that gathering, they say, these people understand. But if somebody comes in who's celebrating, they don't feel squashed at all, but only lifted up and supported. How do you do that? Because you see, in a church, see, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, every single week, there's someone, marriage is breaking up, children going off the rails, facing some kind of financial problem, facing some kind of terrible disease, maybe actually death. And people who just have fallen in love, people who have just discovered that they're going to prosper much more than they ever expected when they came to New York. How do we be sorrowful but always rejoicing? How are we shaped like that? That's the challenge. So first of all, without God, we can't survive in the wilderness. But secondly, here's the thing. We can't survive, we're told in the Bible, without a wilderness. Now that's verse 2. And actually, it says, remember, the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert. Now, that doesn't mean he just happened to meet up with you and you traveled together. The word led means directed. The Lord your God took you into the wilderness. It was his plan to humble you and test you in order to know what was in your heart. All those difficulties, all that thirst, all the vastness and terribleness and dreadfulness of it. In spite of how dreadful and deadly the wilderness is, the desert wilderness. In the Bible, everybody meets God there. That's where they have their encounters. Jacob has his two great encounters with God, you know, the stairway to heaven and the wrestling with God, in the desert, in the wilderness. Moses has his two big encounters with God, the burning bush and on Mount Sinai, in the desert wilderness, in the wilderness. Hagar meets God in the desert. Elijah meets God in the wilderness. Israel is taken into the wilderness to Mount Sinai, and that's where they're given the law, and that's where they're constituted the people of God. And when John the Baptist begins his ministry, he goes out into the wilderness to preach and minister. So in order to even hear him, you had to go into the wilderness. Why? Because all the commentators say, throughout the history of the people of God, that's where you encounter God. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? The wilderness is something that is going to destroy us, and yet without wilderness, we never meet God. We never know God. What does that mean? Well, we can think about it at three levels. First, common sense level. Simple fact is, people with charmed lives. And we do everything we can to make our, to in America, to have our, make sure our children have charmed lives. People with charmed lives are shallow. They don't know their own hearts. They have no grit. And basically, what is it, as it were, that really turns anybody into anything creative or good or great? It's always wilderness training. There was an article in the New York Times fairly recently called The National Pastime, and it's about going to websites where you can get eggs and sperm of particular genetic material in order to, incorporate that into your future child. And this is what the article said. I'm just giving you pieces of it. At this very moment, thousands of people are surfing the web looking for genetic material for their future children. Shoppers can use these websites and select much better genetic material than would be possessed by someone they could realistically lure into bed. And they can more efficiently engage in our great national pastime, arranging our children's lives so they'll be turbocharged for success. People under 5'9", I've discovered, can't even donate sperm to these banks. Nor is brain power neglected. An ad in the Harvard Crimson offered $50,000 for an egg from a Harvard woman. A recent ad in the Chicago Maroon at the University of Chicago offered $35,000 for a Chicago egg from a Chicago woman and stipulated, quote, "You must be very healthy, very intelligent, very attractive, and most of all, very happy." A Harris poll suggested that more than 40% of all Americans would use genetic engineering to upgrade their children mentally and physically. But here's the problem, says the writer. What if it's experience more than nature that creates greatness? The people who do this pay no heed to the fact that mediocre looks have always been a great spur to creative achievement, and outright ugliness is the mother of genius. And this is also quite true, if you look at the biographies of world historical figures, you're struck by how many of them had their parents die when they were about 12. If that's what a child needs for greatness, how many super concerned moms and dads are going to put that in their date book, "Die sometime this year"? Die sometime this year. That's what my kid needs. It's the wilderness. It's not the genetics. It's the wilderness. So even at the most commonsensical level, the simple fact is that you don't ripen unless you're bruised. That there's no greatness that grows unless there's trouble. But now let's move down. And that is, you really don't encounter God much. I mean, I don't know what the statistics are. All I know is that whenever we have these newcomer receptions, for years we've had these things, so if people come who've been coming to Redeemer recently and they're newcomers, and very often I'll chit-chat, and I can only talk to just a few of the ones that are all there. But I cannot tell you how many times, in fact, every time, and I don't know how far back it goes, I said, "Well, how did you find Redeemer?" And here's how it goes. "I haven't gone to church in years." And then I started having trouble in my life. And then when somebody invited me to Redeemer, I went. I've been coming ever since, and my trouble's over, but I've found God. I don't know how often that has happened. I don't even know what the percentage is here, but I bet you it's the majority of people who say, "I found God in the wilderness." Okay, we can't live with it, but we can't live without it. But you can even go one step further, and that is, the children of Israel had been delivered from slavery, and yet God directed them into the wilderness. He put them through paces of difficulty and suffering. Now, why? Well, let's think about this now. This is extremely practical. This is a this wilderness wandering, according to the book of Hebrews and the rest of the Bible, is paradigmatic for all of us. And here's what I mean. The children of Israel were slaves in Egypt. God emancipated them. So they were now free. They were legally free from slavery. But when they got to the promised land, when they got to Canaan, and God said, "Hey, here's the promised land, go take it." But they looked at the inhabitants and they looked at all the problems that they were going to face. They said, "Let's go back to Egypt. At least back there, we were taken care of." In other words, they were legally freed from slavery, but they actually had a lot of trouble with the responsibility of being free. In other words, God took them out of slavery, but the slavery hadn't been taken out of them. And so God has to plunge them back into 40 years of the wilderness, and that's where the slavery was taken out of them, so that they were ready to be free people. Now, how does that relate to us? I hope it's not that hard to see. Let's just take, there's a certain kind of person, it's certainly not everybody, there's a certain kind of person who's had incredibly critical, at least one incredibly critical parent. Alienating, hostile, incredibly critical, somebody you can never, ever please. You never please them. Now, what happens? I mean, what happens in you? Well, the classic distortions happen in your life. That you need to prove yourself, or you very often overwork, or you're overly sensitive to criticism, devastated by criticism, you're afraid of commitment and that kind of thing. And then you hear the gospel. Because the gospel, there's one form of the gospel is this. Sheer grace, because of what Jesus has done, if you give your life to Christ, then the Father in heaven sees you in Christ and says, in Christ, you are my beloved child. In you, I am pleased. You are my beloved child. In you, I am well pleased. And you hear that. If you're that kind of person and you hear the gospel in that form, you go, finally, this is the affirmation I've been looking for. This is it. Not having to prove myself, sheer grace. And so you give yourself to Christ and you believe the gospel and he comes into your life and you're a Christian. And you're no longer legally a slave. New status, child of God, right? Do you think all your problems are over? Any problems, problems with the commitment? Problems with overwork? Problems needing to prove yourself? Problems with criticism? You think your problems are over? Of course not. Are you better? Sure you are. But your problems are not over. And they're a lot worse than you think. They always are. You say, oh, I'm a Christian now. You see, affirmation, God's pleasing, that's what really matters. And yet, there's only a very little part of your soul that you've actually really put on God, on the rock. Most of your life is still on sand. And you don't know that until some storm comes along and starts to wipe that sand away. And here's what happens. Wilderness. Wilderness training comes. Problems, difficulties, something that's really important to you gets taken away from you. Or is threatened to be taken away from you, and you're shattered, and you're devastated, and you're shaken to the foundation. What do? You're shocked at how much of your joy, your hope, and your self-regard is not actually based in what Jesus has done for you, and who God is, and how God loves you, and the promise of the new heavens and new earth. That's not the base of it. It's in something else. And now what happens is you're starting to see what that is. And so what do? Here's what you do. You do what you always did. You pray probably a little bit more than before. You read the Bible probably a little bit more than before. You worship, you take the sacraments probably a little bit more than before. You go to people. You get love. You get counsel. You give love. You give counsel probably more than before. But now, as you do it, because you're in the wilderness, you'll be drawing strength. You'll be drawing love. You'll be drawing life spiritually out of those things in ways, in degrees, and in levels that before you were doing all the same stuff and you weren't able to draw it. Why? Because you're in the wilderness. Joy in Christ doesn't actually go away when circumstances go bad, because joy in Christ is based on what he's done. It's actually only when circumstances go bad that you connect to what he's done. And therefore, joy in Christ is sort of like a furnace with a thermostat. So the colder it gets outside, the worse things get in your life, the more it kicks on. And the hotter your hope gets. And you go back and you pray as before, and you read the Bible as before, and you talk to people as before, and you serve them, and you love them, and you get love, and you get counsel, and now you're drawing. And you're finding, as you draw life and strength, that your life is being shifted over much more onto that rock, and you are becoming what? See, look, God, when he created the world, did not create a desert, did he? He created a garden. He didn't make the world a desert. It's sin and evil that made the world a desert. And someday, in the future, God is going to create a new heavens and new earth. And we're told in Isaiah 35 that the deserts will bloom. But till that time, God will use deserts to make you bloom. That's the idea. We can't live in wildernesses. And we also can't live without wildernesses.
What does it look like to pursue justice in today's world? The Bible is a fundamental source for promoting justice and compassion for those in need. Discover a life of generous, gracious justice empowered by an experience of grace in Tim Keller's book, Generous Justice. As thanks for your gift to help share the gospel with others, we'll send you a copy of the book to enrich your perspective on what it means to pursue justice in today's world. Go to gospelandlife.com/give and request yours today. That's gospelandlife.com/give, because the gospel changes everything.
So here's, we come down to the final question. Plenty of people go into wildernesses, and they don't come out blooming. They come out wilted, much more wilted than before. So what is the secret? What is the secret? How is it, if it's true that we can die in there, but we also need to be in there if we're ever going to bloom, what is the secret? How do we make sure that we use deserts, that we don't waste our sorrows, so that we bloom because of them? Here it is. It's, I think, actually verse 5. And look carefully at how it starts. Know then in your heart. Now that's a weird way to put it, isn't it? Know then in your heart. Obviously this is something they knew, but they didn't know no. They didn't know all the way to the bottom of their hearts. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Whenever in the book of Deuteronomy and in Exodus, and actually many other places in the Bible, this idea of God sending Jesus or sending you or sending me or sending Israel into the wilderness, sonship, being a child of God, comes up. So in Deuteronomy 1:31, we read, "And in the desert you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a father carries his son, all the way until you reach this place." The wilderness, according to the Bible, is a place where we finally see that God is your father. Now, here's what that means. Most tests, you see this word test? It says God sends you in to test you. That doesn't sound very good, testing. Because when you and I, most of the tests that we have in life are designed to sift out and get rid of the weak, right? That's why you have tests to get into grad school, tests to get into the bar, tests to get into this association, right? And what we're trying to do is we're trying to find people who aren't prepared, who aren't experienced, you know, who aren't qualified. We're trying to sift out and get rid of the weak. And that's how the bar tests go. That's how graduate tests go. That's how tests go in general. But not when it comes to parenting. When a good father or a good mother looks down and sees weakness in their children, parents test their children, not to get rid of the weak, but to retain them. See, when parents look down and see in their children just the childishness that they know that they have to outgrow, or their life will be a disaster, or see in them seeds of problems, future problems, like a lack of discipline, or a lack of integrity, or a lack of wisdom in some way, when parents see weakness in their kids and they know it's going to be a future disaster, they test them. What's that mean? This word test is a broad word. It means, for example, putting some difficulties in their path, setting a bar, making them jump through hoops, perhaps withdrawing certain privileges, in some cases just punishing, but it's never tit for tat. It's never retributive. We're not just revenging. We're not saying, well, you've done this. No, you're bringing into their life enough pain designed, it's got to be enough, it's designed to keep them from far greater pain later unless they change. So you see, there's the kind of test out in the world that's designed to get rid of the weak, and there's the test in the family that when it's done by good fathers and mothers, by good parents, it's designed actually to retain the weak. And you know, weirdly enough, tests out in the world are a requirement for love. You pass the bar exam. Now we love you. Come into our lawyers' association. However, as you all know, especially those of your parents, if you've got a set of children and one of them is weak and one of them is failing, one of them is really screwing up pretty badly, there's, if anything, your love is intensified for that child. This, the Bible is saying, you've got to know and recognize. You've got to know this in your heart. You've got to know this at the bottom of the depth of your being when you're going through difficulty, suffering, pain, and trials. This is what you've got to know, because God's love is absolutely unreal. When all kinds of prayers that he could clearly have answered, but he doesn't, when all kinds of things that you really were relying on and hoping for are taken away, it's almost impossible to believe that God is a Father who is loving you in this and loving you through this. That's what you've got to know. You've got to know it in your heart. That's what he's saying. You've got to know that he is your Father in the midst of this. And if you know that, and you can rely on that, and you can draw, then the wilderness turns you into, it blooms and makes you strong, see? And you say, that's great, but how do I know that? That's the problem. The problem is he doesn't feel like a father. It doesn't feel like love when I'm going through things like that. Here's how you can know. When Jesus Christ was baptized, down comes the dove and a big voice out of heaven. What does it say? This is my beloved child in whom I'm well pleased. This is my son. Fatherly love. This is my son. And what do we see immediately happens? As soon as God, just pours out fatherly love on his son, the first thing he does is he sends him into the wilderness. Huh? Hungry, thirsty, tempted by the devil. Do you see that? Do you see that? There's no contradiction. I love you, into the desert. Okay? And we're told in Hebrews that he was tempted in every way like us. And here's what I want you to see. Have you been betrayed? So was he. Are you lonely? So was he. Are you penniless or maybe going to be penniless? So was he. Have you been made fun of, mocked, jeered at? So was he. Are you facing the erosion and maybe the death of your body? So did he. You say, well, okay. So he was tempted, he was tested, and he did what he should do, but that's him, he's not me. And of course, if Jesus is only an example, if you see him suffering in the wilderness only as an example, it actually is no comfort, is it? Because he's just a standard, and one more, a test in a way, he's just a standard that you'll never live up to. But what if he's in the wilderness for you? That's what you have to see if you're going to understand the fatherly love of God. And your sorrows are going to make you bloom. He's there for you. What do you mean? You say, on the cross, what do you have? Thorns in his flesh. Thirst, I thirst. And that thirst was not just physical. Jesus Christ on the cross was sent into the ultimate howling wilderness. But he says, my God, you are not carrying me. You are forsaking me. Jesus Christ is the only child of God who was sent into the ultimate howling wilderness, the ultimate thirst. See? And God didn't carry him, abandon him. He was getting what we deserve. He was paying our penalty. That's what the Bible says. That's what Christianity said for 2,000 years. What is that? That's the solution. When you go into the wilderness, and you know you're in the wilderness, first of all, this is how you're able to trust him. How are you able to trust him? How are you going to be able to not give up on God? You're being betrayed. You're losing your health. You're losing financial security. I don't know what the reason is for those things, but I know what the reason isn't. It can't be that he doesn't love you. It can't be that he doesn't care, because on the cross, he went into the howling wilderness. Here you have a God who comes down and gets involved in horrible suffering for us. And all we know is not why he's letting you go through the things you're going through, but we do know why he's not. We know what is not the reason that he's letting you go through. And that is the thing that your heart wants to say is he doesn't care. He couldn't not care. He wouldn't have done that if he didn't care. Of course he cares. That's how you know that he loves you in and through what you're going through now. But secondly, the cross is not only a way that you can trust God in the wilderness, but it's also a way for you to trust yourself. Because what a lot of us do when we get in the wilderness is we say, it must be my fault, he must be abandoning me, I never was a very good person. But see, the point is Jesus Christ lost the sonship that he deserved so that you could have the sonship that you don't. Jesus Christ was abandoned so you never will be abandoned. Maybe we deserve to be abandoned, but he got the abandonment we deserved. And now you can know, no matter what, that this is not punishment for your sins. Punishment fell into the heart of Jesus. This is correction. This is wake up. This is 100 different million things, but it is fatherly love. Look, when Jesus Christ was tempted by the devil, he quoted Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Did you know that? The devil comes after him, and he deals with his own difficulties in the wilderness by quoting Deuteronomy 8, 3. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. You say, oh, that's nice. The word, the way you deal with your sufferings is the word. Yes, but what's the word? What's the scripture about? He told his disciples right after he died, right after he rose from the dead. He says, everything in the Bible is about me. Every prophet, every priest, every king, every hero, every story. It's all pointing to what I did. I went on the cross into the howling wilderness so you could know when you go into the wilderness that God is with you and he will never abandon you. In other words, he's saying, when you go into the wilderness, plunge yourself into my story. Plunge yourself into my love. Plunge yourself into the knowledge of what I've done, and you will bloom. You know who put this in a nutshell? This whole sermon in a nutshell? George Herbert. In one little couplet, when he said, I live to show his power, who once did bring first my joys to weep, and now my griefs to sing. Let's pray. Our Father, we live to show your power, who once did bring first our joys to weep, and now our griefs to sing. And we ask that you would shape us with what we just learned, so that we're never surprised by suffering. But we don't become hard and cynical and just stoic about it. Instead, we look to the one who died on the cross for us. Oh, Father, you made the world to be a garden, not a desert. And someday you're going to make the desert bloom. But meanwhile, you use the deserts to make us bloom. And we ask that you would help us do that. That you would help us experience that through the work of your Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Dr. Keller's teaching today. We pray that through Gospel and Life, you gain a deeper appreciation of Christ and his love for you. If you found today's teaching encouraging, we invite you to consider becoming a monthly partner to help us provide gospel-centered resources like this podcast. Visit gospelandlife.com/partner to set up a monthly gift. And thanks again for listening to Gospel and Life.